verses 17 through 19. Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. Once again, we will begin our reading a few verses early. We will begin our reading with verse 14. Man has fallen into sin. God is announcing his judgment upon the participants in this rebellion. Hear now the inspired and inerrant word of God. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Well, beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, sin has severe consequences. Over the past couple weeks, I hope that has become very clear to us as we have considered God's curse upon the serpent and God's curse upon the woman. Today, as we work through our scripture text, we'll see how God rewards the sin of the man, the sin of Adam. Now, let's begin by jumping straight into our scripture text. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you.'" Now, congregation, I think we all know that sometimes our young children do things that are not good. They do not always listen to their mom or their dad. Sometimes they disobey their parents. And when they do that, they get in trouble. They might receive a punishment, a timeout, or a spanking. But parents, I think we would all agree that when we punish our children, we want to make it very clear to them why they are being punished. We want to make sure that our children understand the connection between their bad behavior and the punishment. Otherwise, the punishment doesn't really serve its purpose. The purpose of a punishment is to show our children that what they did was wrong and to warn them that they had better behave better in the future. Well, in our scripture text this morning, God is treating Adam like we treat our little children. He wants to be crystal clear as to why Adam is being punished. And so notice how God breaks it down for Adam. He begins by saying that this punishment comes because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, what does this mean? Is God saying that husbands should never listen to their wives? Well, no, of course not. If you refuse to ever listen to your wife, you're not going to have a very happy marriage at all. The problem, of course, is not that Adam listened to the voice of his wife in general. The problem is that he listened to her when she was trying to get him to eat the forbidden fruit. Now, the scripture does not give us the details of the conversation that transpired between Adam and Eve, but clearly it took a little bit more than Eve simply holding out a piece of fruit to her husband. It seems that Adam did not wordlessly take the fruit. Perhaps at first he hesitated. You know, perhaps he even began to fight her on this. We don't know. You know, maybe he thought, well, we're not supposed to be doing this. But if Adam did resist at first, his resistance did not last long. Adam clearly did not hold his ground. Eventually, as the scripture says, he listened to the voice of his wife and ate of the tree. And so Adam has failed. He has not lovingly led his wife in righteousness. Rather, he has chosen to be led by his wife into sin. And so the problem is not that Adam listened to the voice of his wife. The problem is that Adam listened to the voice of his wife rather than listen to the voice of God. Notice how the Lord describes what Adam ate. He ate of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. See, congregation, Adam knew better. Adam knew what God had said. He was there when God said it. Adam was not deceived by the serpent as the woman was. Adam should have listened to the voice of God rather than listen to the voice of the woman. He should have done what he knew was right. But he did not. And the reason he acted this way is because his priorities were not straight. Adam's choice to listen to his wife instead of God shows that Adam values his relationship to his wife more than he values his relationship to God. We have a word for that. That's called idolatry. Adam has made an idol out of his wife. And men, a word of caution here, both younger men and older men, are we ever tempted to do the same thing as Adam? Have we ever put a girlfriend, a fiance, or even our wife ahead of God? Now, congregation, earlier when we covered Genesis 2:24, you can glance back there, Genesis 2:24, we noticed that the Bible says that a husband and wife must forsake their father and their mother because the marriage relationship takes priority even over the relationship between parents and children. And so the marriage relationship must come before every other relationship in our lives. Except one. Nothing, not even the marriage relationship, can be allowed to take the place of our relationship to God. Jesus himself said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus demands our whole devotion. Jesus expects us to put him above every other person in our life. And so, young men, yes, this means that before you spend time pursuing that young lady, you had better spend time in the Bible and in prayer. You had better spend time with your Lord, Jesus Christ. Cultivate your relationship to him first. And listen up, if your heart does not desire Jesus more than that young lady, then there is a problem. There is something wrong with you. You have made an idol for yourself. You need to pray to the Lord to change your heart and to make you love him more than anyone else. And what's more, you will only find true satisfaction in your marriage relationship if you first have a relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sadly, so often we get this backward. We put so much effort into pursuing an earthly spouse. You think about that person day and night. You put all your efforts and your energies into winning that person's heart. Date nights, love letters, phone calls. But then when it comes to our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with Christ, our Heavenly Bridegroom, we can't even be bothered to spend a few minutes each day listening to Him by reading His Word. We're talking with him, sharing what is on our heart in prayer. Congregation, would that we were as devoted to pursuing our God as we are to pursuing a love on this earth. And so God challenges us with that this morning. We need to repent of our idol worship. If we find that we love someone or something more than we love Jesus Christ, that is wrong, and we need to repent and turn to the Lord and seek his forgiveness. We need to devote our whole heart to Christ, treasure his word more than the word of anyone else, desire to give him the glory and the praise, to please him even more than we desire to please our spouse. And if that is our attitude, we will be blessed in all of our relationships, especially our marriage. And so Adam has idolized his wife, and yet, based on his actions, as we have seen, it's kind of hard to believe that he truly loved her. Remember what Adam tried to do after eating the fruit? Remember how he attempted to pin the blame on his wife? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Adam tried to shift the blame to her. So we might wonder, did his blame shifting work? No. In verse 17, God rejects Adam's attempt at shifting the blame. The word because appears twice in this verse. There is a clear connection between Adam's actions and the punishment he must receive. It is because he listened to the voice of his wife rather than the voice of God. It is because of him. God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." In other words, this is all because of you, Adam. This is your fault. You are to blame. You broke the covenant I made with you. And so all creation will now groan because of you. The whole earth is subject to death and decay because of Adam, because of what he did. And many people wonder today why this world is such a miserable place. If God exists and God is an all-good God and an all-powerful God, then why is there suffering in this world? Well, the answer is here. It's because of human sin. The Bible teaches us that we are all guilty in Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. God chose Adam to represent us. When Adam sinned, each one of us became guilty in his sin. We deserve the blame for Adam's sin. Now, we may not like that. We may object to that. We may say to God, "God, you're being unfair. How can you charge me with Adam's sin?" But no, none of us can argue against God saying, "God, if you had put me in Adam's place, well, I would not have eaten that forbidden fruit. I would not have sinned against you." God is a righteous God. He picked a representative to perfectly represent us. And so even as Adam could not shift the blame to his wife, neither can we shift the blame to God. God is a righteous judge. He knows what is right and fair better than we do. And so we simply have to accept the fact that you and I are as surely to blame as Adam for our rebellion against God. We are no better than Adam. We are as guilty as him. And so because of human sin, because we are bad people, guilty people, God has poured out his just judgment upon this world. You remember what God did at creation? When God created the earth, he blessed it. Three times in Genesis 1 and 2, the scripture speaks of God's blessing. But that blessing is reversed in Genesis 3 and 4, where three times the scripture speaks of God's curse. No more blessing in Genesis 3 and 4, only curse. And I want us to remember what that blessedness looked like so we can have a picture of the severity of this curse. Back in Genesis 2, verse 8, what do we see there? "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." And in verse 16, God said to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." All of these good trees, they're for you, Adam. What a wonderful garden overflowing with food. And the opportunity for work, that was a joy to Adam. The scripture tells us of no weeds that arose to hinder Adam's work. nor does it speak of any pain that Adam would have to suffer while he worked. Imagine that. Imagine living in a garden where you get to do the work that you most love to do. And that work is always fruitful. There are no hindrances in your work, and everything goes according to plan. You run into no unwelcome surprises. What a joy it would be to work in such a perfect environment where everything goes just the way it should, where work is not a burden, but always a joy. Well, congregation, I hate to spoil it for you, but that is not the world we live in. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And so today we see that pain is not only present for the woman in her work of childbearing, it is also a reality for man in his work. Man can no longer freely eat of the fruits of the land. Our world has become a hostile place, a cursed place. We have deserts where there's no access to water, nothing will grow. In fact, there's an entire continent on our earth that is virtually uninhabitable to man. Antarctica. Who do you know that's living there? Just a few scientists huddling together in a tent. Just try growing crops there. And even in places like here where there's fertile ground and a temperate climate, still we encounter problems like drought, which leads to famine. We have to work hard to get the necessary irrigation to our crops. Those of us who are farmers struggle to fend off all of the dangers, problems that could cause us to lose a crop. But this curse does not only affect farmers. All of us have to work hard to provide food for our families. This is difficult to do as we live in a world that is in many ways hostile to us. We have to deal with coworkers who won't do their part, also with bosses who are sometimes unreasonable. We face constant deadlines. We always feel like there's more added to our plate, and we exert ourselves to get it done. It's not easy. It's often painful, not always physically. You know, not all of us do physical work, but we all experience pain of some sort, emotional, mental. And to top it off, sometimes it feels like the earth itself is actually rising up against us. We work hard to build something, and then it crumbles into the ground. If you've paid any attention to the news, I'm sure you noticed that Japan endured some serious earthquakes just this past week, and also Ecuador. We ourselves live in earthquake country. Who knows how long it will be before that big one hits? And also, I think sometimes we forget that the beautiful mountain that we enjoy so much is actually a volcano. Now, there's a real possibility it could blow someday and send mud flows down the Nooksack and Skagit rivers. You know, it happens more than we realize. People lose their entire livelihood. They lose all their life's work to these things that we call natural disasters. Of course, they're not natural at all. God did not create the world this way originally. They too are a result of man's sin. And so the reason work is so terribly hard, the reason people sometimes lose all that they have worked for, is because God must punish sin. By subjecting the world to pain and suffering, God is demanding man's full attention and his repentance. God has subjected man to live under a constant reminder what we have done, and the consequences of what we have done. As one commentator puts it here, we must observe that in the same way that the woman's punishment struck at the deepest root of her being as wife and mother, the man's strikes at the innermost nerve of his life, his work, his activity, and provision for sustenance. It hits us where it counts. This punishment hurts. We feel it, don't we, brothers? We feel it every single day. You know, it's wrong. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. We were created, as the word says, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. To subdue the earth, not to be subdued by it. But now, it is as though we have to fight against the ground. Farmers are all too familiar with the struggle. As I mentioned earlier, there's no guarantee of fruit. The harvest could be destroyed. by any number of things. And verse 18 tells us of the ground that thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And so now, after the fall, we have to deal with all sorts of harmful weeds that are just a big pain. You know, in fact, I yesterday I spent a few hours mowing down the weeds in my two-acre lawn because my neighbors mentioned something about them not wanting my weeds to get into their yard. Without God's punishment on sinners, we wouldn't have to worry about that. But is verse 18 only speaking of literal weeds? No, it's not. We all experience hardships that spring up in our lives. Whether you're a farmer, a truck driver, a preacher, an accountant, a nurse, a retail worker, a student, whatever you do in your life, you experience the results of the fall. You experience the frustration of things not going the way that they should. It's not easy for any of us to fulfill our calling in this world. Our lives, our work are often painful and difficult. Some of us even have trouble finding the work that we need to provide for our families. Nevertheless, even as we struggle with our work, we have to remember that work itself is not the curse. Many people live for the weekend. They say they hate work. But work is not our enemy. Last Lord's Day, we considered how God brought hardship to the woman in her work of child rearing and in her relationship to her husband. But that does not mean that those are bad things. Certainly raising children is a good thing. So work is also a good thing. Work itself is not the curse. The curse is the struggle in work, the failure, the frustration, the difficulty, the anxiety. We worry about whether we'll get everything done on time. We worry about whether everyone else will do their part. And sometimes in our work, we get so discouraged that we begin to ask the question, is it even worth the effort? We feel as though our work is to no effect. Two steps forward, three steps back. Solomon actually expresses this attitude in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, this is pretty depressing stuff. Solomon asked the question, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? These are real struggles we face in our lives. Later he writes, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, emptiness. All was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So, Solomon says, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Encouraging stuff, right? That word vanity means emptiness or meaninglessness. That's how our life and our work often feel in this miserable world under the weight of God's punishment upon sin. This is what it feels like to be under God's curse. So we have to ask the question, is it all vanity? Is it all meaningless? No, even this struggle and suffering and hardship is something that God uses for good toward those who are his children. I like how John Calvin describes what God is doing here in verses 17 through 19. He writes, all the sufferings to which our lives are subject, that is the Christian's life, are necessary exercises by which God partly invites us to repentance, partly instructs us in humility, and partly makes us more cautious and attentive in guarding against the allurements of sin for the future. So in those senses, the suffering, the struggle that we experience is actually a gift of grace. First, it shows us that we need to repent. Apart from Christ, we are children of wrath. We are subject to God's wrath and curse. We need to repent of our sin and turn to Christ for salvation. Second, God is instructing us in humility. When God saves us, he doesn't just whisk us away immediately to heaven out of the pain and hardship of our world. He wants us to humble ourselves before him and to trust that he knows better than us what is good for us. This pain, this struggle is actually good for us. You know, I'm sure that if we had it our way, we would experience no pain in our lives on this earth. But God has a good reason for all that we suffer in this life. And so we are called to humble ourselves before him and trust him. And third, as Calvin wrote, it encourages us to be cautious and attentive in guarding against the allurements of sin in the future. This is what happened when man did what he thought was best. We have a constant reminder in all of our work and all of that hardship that God's way is better than the way of sin. The way of sin leads to death, and we don't want to be on that path. So those are three gracious lessons that God intends to teach us through this hardship and suffering that we endure in our daily lives. But there's more grace here as well, which becomes clear in verse 19. Remember from last week that the woman was told that she will suffer pain in childbearing. But nevertheless, think of the implication of that. That means that she will bear children. And here in verse 19, God tells Adam, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. It's not going to come easily. You're going to have to sweat for it, but you will eat bread. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way: cursed is the ground for man's sake. It brings forth thorns and thistles. Here the element of grace mingling with the curse consists in that the bread will, after all, be bread. It will sustain life. As the woman is enabled to bring new life into the world, so the man will be enabled to support life by his toil. What amazing grace that our God did not simply wipe out the whole human race right then and there, as he certainly could have. But still, the slight hint of grace in our text pales in comparison with the very real curse. And the curse comes out very clearly when we read the entire verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. When we read verse 19, we cannot help but remember how God cursed the serpent back in verse 14. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. God consigned that serpent to a living death. God consigned the serpent to eat dust. And that is what man deserves as well. The wages of sin is death. Psalm 49 says, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Man sought to rise up to God's level, to rise up above God, to throw off God's rule and authority. But now the Lord promises he will be cast down into the dust of death. Congregation, this is our theology. We are not liberals who deny the reality of sin and punishment and hell, which is the reality for everyone who does not trust in Christ. We don't deny it. We believe that. We confess it. But I want to ask us, congregation, does this hit us like it should? I fear that we who are in the church do not always consider our sin as seriously as it is. I fear that we sometimes forget that every single one of our sins, the tiniest wrong that we commit, deserves to be punished by God pouring out his righteous judgment of infinite anger upon it. We don't recognize the depth of our depravity, which means we don't recognize our need. If we just face the fact that God could have justly thrown Adam and Eve into hell for simply eating the fruit, then how much more punishment do our so-called little sins deserve? Wages of sin is death. That's what all sin deserves. And in the living reality of this curse, God is demanding our attention. This cursed ground, the pain, the thorns and thistles that rise up before us, the sweat on our brow, and the ever-present reminder of death as our bodies slowly decay and turn into dust. These things are meant by God to show us that we are in big trouble. These things are meant to show us that in ourselves we are hopeless. They are meant to drive us to seek the help of another, to seek the help of the only one who can save us and who can restore us to life. And that is the Lord alone. The Lord alone can bring restoration and healing to this dry, dreary, dead world and to our dying bodies. The whole creation shares in the curse upon man's sin. Everything has been subjected to death and decay. The Apostle Paul tells us that even the creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility or vanity. It was subjected to futility or vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It is not only us ourselves who need salvation. All creation around us is groaning under the weight of God's anger. But notice what Paul says about the reason that God has cursed the ground. He did so in hope that the creation itself will be free from bondage. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ has done through his work. He has taken the curse on himself so that the curse can be removed from us and from our world. He came into this world, into this desert wilderness of a world. You remember his temptation by Satan. It happened in that dry wilderness. And remember how Jesus was hungry. He had no food to eat. The devil tempted him, saying, "Turn this stone into bread. Take the easy way out, the quick way out. Don't finish your work." But no, Jesus refused to turn that stone into bread because he had to show how he was bearing the curse for us. And God's word also shows us another way in which Christ has borne the curse for us. Consider what our Lord wore upon his head as he was going to his death. Verse 18 of our passage says, as part of our curse, the ground will bring forth thorns and thistles. And as Christ was accomplishing his work through his suffering, what did he wear? But a crown of thorns. Our Lord bore the thorns of the curse for us. He accomplished his saving work by the sweat of his brow. In fact, in accomplishing his work for us, in bearing our curse for us, he even sweat drops of blood. That is how hard your Lord worked to secure for you a salvation. But he didn't stop there. Our Lord took the curse that we deserve all the way to death. He took even the curse of death for you and for me. He died so that we might live. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who remain in union with Adam remain under the curse. And they shall die not only physically but eternally. But all who by faith have been grafted into Christ shall be made alive forever. If you've not trusted in Christ to shoulder the curse for you, then trust in him now. Repent of your sin. Embrace his salvation and receive the assurance that you have eternal life because of him. For us as Christians, we do not look upon death with fear. For us, death is actually a respite from the curse of toil and work. It is through physical death that we enter into eternal life. We enter into the eternal Sabbath rest. For us, physical death means freedom from the curse and from the effects of the fall forever. It means the resurrection life of Christ. Our catechism reminds us that our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance to eternal life. See, in the meantime, congregation, our life in this world will involve work, hard work, painful work, but we work in hope. We work knowing that the most important work has already been accomplished by Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And thus, we do not have to despair. We do not have to exclaim that life is meaningless, empty, vanity. No, for we may be certain that all of our work and all of our pain has been predestined by God Himself for good to us and for the glory of God. We can trust that God has a good purpose which He is working out in our lives. And since Christ has taken our punishment for us, even as we suffer and endure pain, we can know that God is not punishing us, His children. Rather, He is using our suffering to draw us nearer to Himself and to Christ our Savior, to draw us to repentance. His discipline for us, not wrath. Isn't that amazing? Christ has transformed the meaning of suffering for us. For us who are united to Christ, there is no more curse. There is no more punishment for our sin. There's no purgatory. None of that nonsense. And so, as the Apostle Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Beloved, may we live our lives in the comfort of the gospel, and may we do all of our work in faith, giving our whole lives and all the glory to Christ, our King, who has finished His work on our behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You sent Your Son to shoulder the curse of sin on our behalf, for our sake. Help us to love You. Help us to love Christ. Prevent us from listening to anyone else before You and before Your Word, for Your Word is life to us. Help us to remember to keep You as the priority in our lives, for nothing is more important than our relationship and our connection to the God of life, in whom alone we do have life. Strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we might live a life of good works. Create in us a longing for the new creation, so that we might cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We pray these things in His name. Amen.